You got a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Nehemiah. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. So glad that you're here to join us as we read and study God's word together. We've been walking through this series in Nehemiah. Got three behind us, we've got three in front of us, so we're right in the middle of walking through this book of the Old Testament together. So many lessons of faith for us. I hope you have found encouragement along the way. We've got a little bit more to go here as well. So what I'm going to do for now, instead of reading the whole chapter 7 and chapter 8, tons and tons of names, and you guys would enjoy that way too much at my expense if I tried to read all those names. So I'm going to read portions of it, sort of milestones and turning points, and then we'll come back and we'll read other sections as we move along. So for now, Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the wall had been rebuilt and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. Then I put my brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. I said to them, "Do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some at their homes." The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. Then my God put it into my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy. I found the genealogical record of those who came back first. So he's referencing almost 100 years ago, the people who came back from exile. This is a document, and I found the following written in it. So here's that old document. Verse 6 reads this way. These are the people of the province who went up among the captive exiles deported by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Each of them returned to Jerusalem and Judah to his own town. Now skip down to chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. Skip down to verse 9. Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And skip down one more time to verse 17. The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was tremendous joy. Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first day to the last. The Israelites celebrated the festivals for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was an assembly according to the ordinance. I wonder how many of us maybe grew up, if you grew up in church, singing a song that was inspired by Nehemiah's most famous verse. And it went something like this, and you can join along if you know it. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy is, this is the hard part. Oh, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Yeah, so you heard it. So it comes back around and it gives you actually a prescription for getting the joy of the Lord. It says, if you want joy, let you do this. If you want joy, do this. And then it comes back in and substitutes in the place of the verse, the joy of the Lord is your strength, my strength. It substitutes, ha, 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 which is a fail, right? It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than fake laughing our way into strength or fake laughing our way into joy. So what's the real meaning? What does it really mean for the joy of the Lord, for God's own joy, the joy he possesses to be the strength of his people. What does that mean? What does that look like? And I think Nehemiah 7 and 8 gives us an answer to that question in the form of three pictures. And the first picture is this, a city, home in God's city. I can put it this way, it's the joy of the Lord, it's God's joy to bring his people into his city. Now, situated where we are in redemptive history, after the cross, we don't have a nation state where all the believers live, or we don't have a physical wall around Jerusalem anymore. So it's God's joy for us where we're sitting here this afternoon, this morning, is it's God's joy to bring us near, to have us close to him. The psalmist says, the nearness of God is our good. You think that the nearness of God is the strength of his people. You think about the classic Psalm 46, which inspired the battle hymn of the Reformation, Mighty Fortress is our God. The nearness of God in the famous Psalm 46 is what makes those who trust him ultimately unconquerable. Psalm 46, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. She won't be moved because she's so awesome. She won't be moved, rather, because God is in the midst of her. It's his nearness that spells strength. The upshot of God's nearness is strength for his people. You think about the story of the Bible. We've reviewed this in days past, and so here it is in your notes again. The story of the whole Bible in one sentence goes like this. God is bringing his people into his place under his rule and blessing. That's the whole program of God from the beginning. He's bringing his people into his place to live under his rule and blessing. So why did that original group that's described in verse 6 through verse 73, those people back in 538 BC, almost 100 years ago, before Nehemiah 7, why did they come back to Jerusalem? And we get an answer to that if we go back and read Ezra chapter 1. I'll read it to you. Ezra chapter 1 verse 5 tells you the motivation that prompted the people almost 100 years before this to move from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And it said this, Ezra 1:5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. That's why they came almost 100 years ago. They came because God stirred their hearts. God did that. He always makes the first move. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. He prompted the hearts of his people to come back home. He delights. It's his joy. It's the joy of the Lord to give a fresh start to his people. He loves to do this, and so he does it time after time after time. And this is, friends, this is a fresh start. So much so that there are 12 guys, 12 leaders out front in verse 7. That's such a classic pattern in the Bible. You get a fresh start in Genesis chapter 12, and promises are made to Abraham and to his sons. And so you have the patriarchs, 12 leaders out in front of Israel. Then you have, when the people are about to go into the promised land, 12 leaders who go in and scope out the land. And here, as the people come home from exile, 12 leaders are out front. And then when you fast forward into the New Testament, and you see after Jesus dies and he pours out his spirit on the church, and it's time for the gospel to go out into all the world. And in one sense, you want to say, hey, let's get going. And they say, we can't get going yet. There's only 11 leaders. There's an empty chair that Judas left. We need to fill that seat, then it's time to go. And they fill that seat, and then it's time for the gospel to make progress through the world. God stirs the hearts of his people and moves them back home. And so the first wave of returned exiles comes in 538 BC. So remember where we are situated here in Nehemiah chapter 7. We're in 445 BC. We're nearly 100 years after that first wave came back home, which means that this list that we're reading from verse 6 through verse 73 is a 100-year-old document that Nehemiah found in a filing cabinet somewhere, and he pulls it out because apparently it's relevant for now. And matter of fact, he found it in the same filing cabinet that Ezra put it in 13 years earlier, and Ezra includes the same list in Ezra chapter 2. So they've got purposes for pulling up these old lists of names. And so it begs the question, why do we have all these names in Nehemiah chapter 7? I think the reason we have these names, in one sense, is simply because God loves to be trusted. He loves to be trusted. And it's as though God is saying, 100 years ago, King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree and said the people could go back home and they could go live in a bombed out city, but they could go there and they could rebuild a house where they could worship me, where they could return to their God. And God says, you want to know who trusted me 100 years ago? I'll tell you, family by family. Verse 8, the descendants of Parash trusted me, 2,172 of them. Notice he doesn't say about 2,000. He says 2,172 of the family members of Parash trusted me 100 years ago and left Babylon to come rebuild their life with me at the center. And the family, just see those names hopping off. The family of Shephatiah, Arah, Paath, Moab, they trusted me. Jeshua, Joab, Elam, Zetu, Zakkai, Binui, these families trusted me. They left the comforts of Babylon. They came here to start again. The moment that Cyrus said you can go home, 49,697 people drove past all the familiar exits along the roads in Babylon to the ruined city of Jerusalem, which was their true home, to start again with me at the center of their life. You think about that for us, Christian. As a Christian, are we driven by comfort or are we compelled by calling? Are we driven by comfort or are we compelled by calling? Do we, think about your own life, do we trust God to bring us to new places? Will we follow him to new and uncomfortable places? Or have we gotten comfortable in Babylon? Have we gotten comfortable in our sweet situation that we find ourselves in right now? You think about, again, what motivated them to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Does the condition of God's people matter to us? Does the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world matter to us? What about this local church? Does our condition, how we're doing, does that matter to us? Is that a burden to us? What about the people in your own small group? Do the broken down walls of the brother's life who sits next to you in small group matter to you? For you to take up his concern, his burdens, for you to groan with him in prayer, for you to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also, Romans 12, weep with those who weep. You ever seen an abandoned house that hasn't been lived in for maybe 10, 15 years? We used to have one. It was across the street and two doors down from the house that I grew up in. It was an abandoned house. I don't know for how long, but it was a little green house and it was overrun and they would have a guy come and cut the grass. But me and my sort of 8-year-old friends, we were probably 8, 7 years old, riding our bikes up and down the street, and we had formulated all kinds of theories about what had happened in that abandoned house, right? And they had a guy who would come and cut the grass, but even he was super creepy, right? And so we had theories about him. He looked like the bully in Stranger Things, if that creates a mental image. And so that's who he was. And we thought, okay, that's a crazy house. Like, bad stuff happened there. I remember one time we got on each other's shoulders because there was a little crack in the top of the garage door. And so we got on each other's shoulders and peeked in, and we were convinced that we saw a human head inside this person's garage. And so all our imaginations were just running wild, and we came back and we all asked our parents if they knew about the person, and they didn't really say anything, which just raised our suspicions even more. It's like, it's for certain. A killer lived in that house, right? All of it grew out of just suspicion about this uninhabited place. Well, bear in mind, Jerusalem, by the time we get to Nehemiah 7, Jerusalem's been largely uninhabited for 150 years. This is just 10 years of overgrowth. 150 years, almost nobody's lived in that town. And as you come into chapter 7, verse 1, for the first time in 150 years, the wall, the city, is secure. It's never been this way for a long, long time. And so now that they've built the wall around the city, we've said this before, it's time for the more important work of building the people who live within the walls of the city, which brings us to the reality of verse 4. Verse 4. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. So the practical reason that this 100-year-old document of God's faithful people is trotted out of all places in Nehemiah chapter 7 is because, practically speaking, it's time to repopulate the city. And Nehemiah says, essentially, we need to fill the city with the faithful. And the best document we have for the faithful is this one right here. These people who moved here 100 years ago and left Babylon to come and rebuild the temple. The temple is standing since 516 because these people came here. They demonstrated their faithfulness. They voted with their feet and left Babylon behind and came and moved here to build. In other words, they're thinking, when we fill the city, we don't need Sanballat and Tobiah and all his best friends living inside the city. They were enough of a problem when they were outside the walls. We were trying to build up the city and they're heckling us and they're threatening to kill us. We don't need them secretly buying up all the property inside the wall. We need to fill God's city with God's people. It's the picture really of the church. Right there in the Old Testament, Paul says in the New Testament, he's writing to churches and to believers, and he's saying, you who were outside have been brought near. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. So there's an inside and there's an outside people. Paul says, come out from among them and be separate. What fellowship has light with darkness? So you see this big, bold line that Paul draws in the world so that the church looks distinct from the world. What is Paul driving at in all those exhortations throughout the New Testament? He's driving at this. He wanted believers to show the unbelieving world around them the change that the gospel brings. That this real change, when you follow Jesus as Lord, he really transforms us. By the way, this bold line of demarcation is one of the reasons we have a membership process where we get to sit down and ask the question and try to listen with discernment to find out, does this potential member understand the gospel? Does this potential member follow Jesus and intend to help others follow Jesus? Because that, just to clarify, that's what we do as a church. So if you want to come into the church, this is what the church is. We follow Christ, we help other people follow Christ. Is that what you want to do? Great, come on in. Do you understand the gospel? That's our message. Great, come on in. These are lines just to see, are the faithful people in the city? Yeah, I know what we mean and what people mean, I think, when they say and talk about a church without walls. So what they mean is that the church isn't locked inside a building. But I think in another sense, a church without walls isn't a church. There has to be a line. It doesn't need to be a physical line, but there has to be a line of demarcation between the church and the world. It's like talking about a church without walls. In one sense, it's almost like talking about, you know, saying, hey, we're gonna launch a new concept and it's called a zoo without fences. We're gonna do the zoo without, nobody's trying this, but it's gonna be awesome. We're gonna do a zoo without fences. Here's the thing. They already have such a thing as a zoo without fences. It has a name. It's called a safari. And safaris feel a lot different than zoos. It's just, it's a different thing. A zoo without fences is a safari. You don't just kind of run your stroller through and, you know, juice boxes underneath. You need a high-powered rifle to stay safe, right? If you remove the gate, the fence from around the petting zoo, and you remove the gate that's around the lion enclosure, then the petting zoo becomes Publix, right? It's the new stop for the lions to get a meal for the afternoon. It's not a zoo anymore, it's a safari. The church needs to be the church for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the purity of the people, and for the sake of reaching the world. It all matters. We talk about being different to make a difference. But as we plan all the ways in which we hope to make a difference, let's not forget to ask the question, are we different? Are we distinctive? Dr. Radhakrishnan, Hindu philosopher and former president of India, is said to have commented to some Christians in these words, quote, "You claim that Jesus Christ is your savior, but you do not appear to be more saved than anyone else." Read that again. "You claim that Jesus Christ is your savior, but you do not appear to be more saved than anyone else." It matters that the church is the church. When the church is the church, it can be good for the world. When the church is salty, it can make a difference in the world. And so they need to fill the city with the faithful. And so he finds this old list of faithful believers, faithful families who voted with their feet and left the comforts of Babylon. Here's something else. And you read those names there in verse 6 through verse 73. And I would encourage you, anytime you read lists of people in the Bible, call this to mind. God knows his people by name. Think about that. And then it won't just feel like name after name after name of people you can't really pronounce. Call it to mind. He knows the names of his people. One of my favorite hymns from many, many centuries ago, it includes these words, "My name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace." Grace that can't be rubbed out. Our names can't be erased. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, he knows your name. He has your name in his book. Matter of fact, when Jesus sends out his disciples and they come back from engaging in all kinds of awesome ministry and they're slapping high fives about all the things that they saw happen. And Jesus says, if you're gonna slap high fives about this. Your names are written in heaven. That's the big thing to celebrate. Your names are known by God, and they can never be erased. God's joy, friends, is to bring his people near, and the upshot of his joy, the upshot of his delight in doing this is strength for us. We get strength. His joy is our strength. But notice what happens next. A book. Point number two, reformation by God's word. Reformation by God's word. Put it this way, it's God's joy not only to bring his people into his place, into his city, it's God's joy to bring his word to his people. And that spells strength for us. The joy of the Lord, God's delight in bringing his people, his word to his people, spells strength for us. We said this a couple weeks ago, that God didn't commission his people so they could build him a wall. He commissioned the wall so that he could build his people. That's the point. That's why we're still reading in Nehemiah 7, and the book didn't end at chapter 6, verse 15, when the wall was done. Wall was done, we're out, because the book was about the wall. Book isn't about the wall, that's why we're still reading. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And so if God is going to build his people within the walls of this newly secured city, if that's gonna happen, this next point in your notes, nothing is more urgently needed than for God's people to know God's word. Nothing's more urgently needed than for God's people to know God's word. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given to Israel. On the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon. You think I preach long? Daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a high wooden platform made for this purpose. So this wasn't just some spontaneous, hey, could you, let's spend some time maybe reading the Bible. Read the Bible to us. No, they made plans. They built a platform. They built something so the word of God could be up high in front of the people so they could see it and hear it. And so he stood, verse 4, on a high wooden platform made for that purpose. And a bunch of guys whose names we can't pronounce stood beside him on the right. And to his left, more guys whose names we can't pronounce. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in full view of the people, since he was elevated above everyone. So you see that the word is elevated in front of the people. Everyone can see it from where they are. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, "Amen, amen." And then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then some more names, right, who were Levites, explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. Verse 8, they read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. What a picture this is of the fact that the life of God's people is driven by God's word, centered on, grounded in God's word. Over and over, you see the same cadences of speech. So just look down and let these words jump off. Verse 1, the book of the law of Moses. Verse 2, the law. Verse 3, the book of the law. Verse 5, the book. Verse 7, the law. Verse 8, the book of the law of God. Verse 9, the law. Verse 12, the words. Verse 13, the words of the law. Verse 14, the law. Verse 15, just as it is written. Verse 18, the book of the law of God and the ordinances. This pattern, you just can't miss it. The law, the book, the word, the book. It's a people of the book centered around the truth of what God has revealed. What is it? When the people have finished the wall, 52 days, and the thing is up, and now we want to be built up as God's faithful people so we won't be unfaithful again like our ancestors were. And what do they want in order to be built up strong in faith? Verse 1, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Bring us the book. Teach us God's word. No fruit in the life of a church is more promising than a people who know God through his word. That's the grace that waters every other grace. That's why last year, this time, we started with the We Are series, and we began with, we abide biblically. If we get the tree planted by streams of water, we bear fruit in every other thing that we do as a church. If the tree's not planted by water, we bear no fruit. We die because we're not planted near God's word. It begins there on purpose. We abide biblically. People who live in light of the truth. And you look at what the people themselves are doing. There's a story in the verbs. I'll just read the verbs to you, just moving through the text. They gather, they ask, they listen. They listen attentively. They look, they stand, they lift their hands, they say amen, they kneel, they worship, their faces are down. They stand again in verse 7. They receive instruction. They're weeping, they're hearing, they're growing quiet. They're responding in verse 12. They're responding in verse 16. All respond in verse 17. Do you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, hunger for God's word? Do you want to read it? Do you want to hear it? Do you want to know it? Do you want to live it? If we don't, we won't be fruit-bearing Christians. It all begins here. Do we abide biblically? Are our homes, think about this at the level of homes or families, are our homes centered on God's word? Is there a place for it in our homes? Do we think about it? Do we talk about it? Around the kitchen table, on the way to the ball game and back, is God's truth celebrated in the homes of believers? You know, when we break up into groups, so we had our Faith Family quarterly prayer gathering this past Wednesday. What a sweet time those are. And over the course of several of those, over the course of the past few years, I've had occasion, I know I'm not alone, many of you have had occasion to be in circles and pray with different members of our faith family. And not only that, but because kids are in the room, to hear our children pray. And I think one of the most encouraging things about prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting, our kids are imperfect, right? Their parents are. What do we expect? And yet, to to gather in circles and listen to children, 7, 8, 9, 12, 15, to listen to them speak to God and to hear evidence that God's word is in the home, to hear evidence that they're being taught God's word. They're listening to it. They're hearing it. Their minds and hearts are being shaped by truths that transform, truths that will stand them up in a storm 10 years, 30, 50 years from now. They're being given ballast and weight by God's word, truths that will make them stand strong in faith. What could be more important for the next generation than to give them the words of God, the promises of God, the Christ of the scriptures? So there's a story not only in what the people want the most, we just saw that when I was running through the list of the verbs of the people, but what the leaders are doing the most. And so the teachers, Ezra and the Levites, these are the teachers, and here's what they're doing. They brought the book, they read it for hours. They stood high within view. So God's word was elevated among the people. They opened the book, they blessed the Lord, the great God. They explained the book. They read it and translated and gave the meaning. And so translated, just bear in mind, everybody under 50 in this community was born in Babylon. You had to be over 70 years old to have ever lived in Jerusalem at this point. And so most of these people were born in Babylon. They couldn't speak Hebrew. So they have to translate it into Aramaic because that was their native language and they spoke it with a really good Babylonian accent. And so these teachers, after Ezra reads the law, they translate it into language so that the people can understand what the words mean. But then they give the sense, they give the meaning, they unpack the implications of what this means for us. How do we live this truth out? And so what do you see here when you just collect mere observations, not requiring a whole lot of comment, you just collect the observations. You've got 18 verses in chapter 8, 15 references to the word of God, 16 verbs describing what the leaders do with God's word, 21 descriptions of how God's people demonstrate that they, to borrow from Peter in the New Testament, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it they may grow up into salvation, if indeed they've tasted that the Lord is good. People who hunger and yearn for God's word. So get the picture. Here's what's happening. Ezra's reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's why it takes so long. He's reading the entire books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they're stopping along the way. So he starts reading Genesis. And they're stopping along the way so that the Levites can explain what's going on in that text and give the meaning, not just the history, but the implications of God's word for their own lives, which probably, I think, is the reason the people are weeping. This is not just a history lesson for them. This is their story. And they find themselves in this story. So they hear, for example, they hear Genesis 1 read for the very first time, some of them in their whole lives. Text that we're very familiar with if we grew up in the church. And they hear Genesis 1 read and they understand God is the creator of everything. And here's what he did. And then he set Adam and Eve in the garden. He provided everything that they could ever want or need. And he walked with them in the cool of the garden and blessed them in every way imaginable. And he gave them one rule and they kept reading. And they only had to get to chapter 3 before they find out that Adam and Eve sinned against God. They made a grab for the glory that belongs to him alone. And they wanted his power, his throne. They wanted to break the glass ceiling. If you eat of this fruit, you can be as God. And they see this, the rebellion, and then they read from Genesis 3 to 4 to 5. Every page they turn, they see evidence of rebellion in the world, of brokenness in the world, of alienation from God, and then they probably look in the mirror, see their own brokenness and see their own rebellion and see their own alienation from God. All along they're seeing, point in your outline, his word sheds light on our deepest problem. They see how our ancestors' hearts are prone to wander, and so are ours. And that's why they're weeping. They see the foolishness of running away from God. In other words, they're weeping because it's all making sense now. No wonder we all have Babylonian accents. No wonder we grew up 1,500 miles away from home. This is our homeland. It's all making sense. We have been foolish, and they're going to own that fully in Nehemiah 9, and we'll look at that next week. And so his word sheds light on our deepest problem next. His word points us to our only hope. And so Genesis 3 and 15, verse 15, would have been read to them, and they would have thought about this coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. They would have read Genesis 12 and thought about the coming son of Abraham through whom blessing will come to all nations of the earth. And then they would read through the book of Leviticus and find out that unholy people like us can't come into contact with a holy God. He can't touch us without torching us. There's only one other way. Lamb can be slain for the sins of the people. They're seeing something of this forward-looking hope of the one who is to come. Oh, let me just share. If you are here and you have not understood or responded to the message of Jesus Christ, there is a central story in this book. It's not just a collection of moral tales. There's a hero here. And it's not fiction. It's real life. Jesus the Savior came to this world. He walked on places you could find on Google Earth. He walked on this world and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross in your place to pay down a debt you could never pay. You're too far in the hole. You'll never make your way out unless you trust what he did for you in dying on the cross. And he rose again from the dead and he offers new life to any who trust in him. That's the central story of the gospel. God is bringing his people into his place to live under his rule and blessing, and he's doing all of that and accomplishing it through the Savior that he sent. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. And so while they're learning page after page, and it makes them look increasingly not to themselves, but it creates this yearning, this expectation for one who is to come. For someone like Joseph at the end of Genesis, Ezra read to us at the end of Genesis, the story of Joseph, someone like him who would be thrown into darkness only to emerge with power to rescue God's people from death. Someone like Moses who would be raised up and born from among the people, born like them, and who would eventually break the shackles of Egypt and publicly humiliate the greatest powers of earth and hell. We need someone like that to come again. Friend, God's word read and grasped with the heart and applied has always been the key to present and future faithfulness in the church. It's God's joy to fortify us in the truth. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. It's his joy to sustain our faith through his promises. And I love how this ends. So the last picture here of how our God delights to make us strong, his joy is our strength, is this final picture, a feast, joy at God's table. Joy at God's table. Put it this way, it's the joy of the Lord. It's the delight of God. It's his joy to make us glad and to make us strong through the remembrance of his faithfulness. It's a big theme throughout the Bible. But look here, chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day, the family heads of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, assembled before the scribe Ezra to study the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded Moses that the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. Notice their response. So they proclaimed and spread this news throughout their towns in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hill country and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make shelters, just as it is written. They're just immediately applying God's word, right? The people went out, brought back branches, made shelters for themselves on each of their rooftops and courtyards, the court of the house of God by the square by the water gate and the square by the Ephraim gate. The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, and there was tremendous joy. Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first day to the last. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was an assembly according to the ordinance. So God's word leads both to humility and to celebration. Both to humility and to celebration. So there's a time for sorrow, there's a time for mourning over sin, but Nehemiah 8 isn't that time. And we find out why. Again, during the hours that Ezra is reading the words from the book of law of the law of Moses, you see here in just a second, the fathers and the heads of household all leave and they go to study the Bible. Well, that's probably because they had read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, where God is addressing fathers. And he says, you shall teach them diligently. Teach these words of mine diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And so fathers are instructed. They just read those words, had the implications of them taught to them, and they thought, okay, if we're supposed to teach the Bible to our children, I guess we need to learn the Bible. And so off they go. All the dads head out. Verse 13, there go all the dads to go study the Bible. They get Ezra, they get the Levites, teach us the word. They start reading through the Bible together. But when they get there, one of the passages that they read is quoted to us in verse 14. They read these words from 1,000 years before. The Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. And that's when they realize this retreat has to have an early ending. We need to get back to town, because look at chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. And so they read this text 1,000 years before that says the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. They all look down at their watches and say, it's the seventh month. This little study session needs to stop and we need to go build shelters. That's what happens in the seventh month. Stop crying, stop weeping, and build shelters. If we want to do the word, this is what we're supposed to do right now, is stop your weeping and go start building some shelters. That's what the word tells us to do. This is the month to do it. There's this wonderful transfer that's happening in this text from exhortations from God's word met with immediate application and immediate readiness to obey God's word. So verse 14, they read these words, the Israelites should dwell in shelters. Verse 15, so the leaders proclaimed and spread the news saying, go bring branches and make shelters. Why? Verse 15, just as it is written. We read this in the ancient texts of God's word. Look at verse 16. So the word goes out to the people, go get branches, and look what the people do. They went out, they brought branches, and they made shelters. There again, three imperatives met by three immediate, happy, glad-hearted responsiveness from God's people. Verse 17 tells you everybody did it. The whole community made shelters. Nobody said, I don't do camping. And nobody said it. Nobody said, you know, this might not be the best month. Let's check the Weather Channel. You know, there's probably a better time of the year. The mosquitoes are out right now, whatever it might have been. The whole community made shelters because it's the seventh month. And the book says we stay in shelters. And we stay in shelters to be reminded of how God sustained our ancestors by his faithfulness and how he tabernacled among them. And so this is a 1,000-year-old story. Where we are in Nehemiah 7. 1,000 years before Nehemiah 7, you could travel to the wilderness of Sinai. And if you found the right place, you could look around and see tents going in all directions as far as the eye could see, because there were a couple million Israelites out in the wilderness. And in the middle of all those shanties of God's traveling, sojourning people is God's shanty right in the middle. He's got a tent at the center of his people. They're all traveling in tents. God lives in a tent right in the center of the people. God tabernacles among his people. He's moving his people forward. He's moving with them. He's carrying and sustaining his people. You look at the enthusiasm in verse 11. The Israelites had not celebrated like this in 1,000 years since Joshua. There was tremendous joy. So the Joshua son of Nun, that was 1,000 years ago. It's quite a party. There's not been a party like this in 1,000 years. The celebration, this pent up, newfound joy. But what is God's joy? God's joy is to strengthen his people. The joy of the Lord is to strengthen his people, to keep them moving forward, to keep us growing and going with the gospel. That's God's joy. He delights to do that, always has, always will. He takes joy, just run this all through. Think about Nehemiah 7 and 8 and what we've looked at so far. God takes joy in gathering his people and bringing his people near. He takes joy in calling them all by name. He takes joy in securing a place for us within the walls of salvation. He takes joy in that. He takes joy in feeding us his life-giving words, promises that sustain us in trials. And his joy is meant to give birth to our joy, to ground us in this deep running joy, the joy of seeing he's always faithful. He's always, always faithful. What if the thing that God delights to do, his joy, the joy of the Lord, what if the thing that God delights to do is not so much to get us having constant feelings of giddiness? Ha, 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 ha. What if it's not that? What if it's not some superficial, transient giddiness? What if it's deep strength? What if it's endurance? What if the joy of God is to keep his people fighting until they cross the tape? What if it's endurance? You want God's joy to be your strength. You want joy, you want security, you want hope. Find it in Christ. He is the hope of God's people. He's the one who opens the door to God's city and leads us securely into the walls of salvation. Let him take you there. Let him show his glory to you through his word. Let him give you joy at his table as you remember his faithfulness. This, friends, this is how our joyful God makes his people strong. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The upshot of God's joy is strength for us.